I was going to say, I'm sure every single one of you knows the name Frank Sinatra. But perhaps there are some young people who've never heard of him. Frank Sinatra was a well-known singer, a world-renowned singer of his time, and he also appeared in a number of films. And it is recorded that he had some mafia connections. One of his greatest hits ever was "I Did It My Way." When he died, there was an obituary in the newspaper, and I'm going to read it to you from The Economist. Francis Albert Sinatra, the voice of an era, died on the 14th of May, 1998, aged 82. The story goes that Frank Sinatra asked Pope John Paul II to hear his confession. The Pope declined, despite Mr. Sinatra's promise to see him right. The story may have been made up by his publicists, but it sounds right. As Frank Sinatra used to say, "I only deal with the best, and the best can be bought or intimidated like anybody else." The great singer would give his greatest performance, this time to God, recounting how the Ten Commandments and the seven deadly sins had been broken his way. Frank Sinatra did meet a predecessor of Pope John Paul II at a reception in Rome. End of obituary. The predecessor that he met was somewhere in the region of 1988. And I remember it well because I had two Catholics working for me at the time, and we used to pray before work in the morning. And one morning I bought the newspaper, and the headline at the bottom of the front page was that Frank Sinatra had offered the Pope $20 million to get him out of, I'm not sure whether it was hell or purgatory. What a waste of money. Well, about a year or so ago at a family luncheon, I asked my three grown-up children, who are all married with their own children now, what one statement would you remember me by? And they all came up with an answer or two. But not one of them gave the answer that I was expecting. You see, I was expecting them to say, "I don't care who you're with, and I don't care where you are at. You must always do what is right." And one would think that that's good sound advice for children. But in hindsight, it was rather stupid. You see, I didn't give them the whole story. I should have added, "Do what is right according to the Bible, or the rules of the game that you're playing, or the laws of the land." You see, fortunately for me, they didn't know the book of Judges. Otherwise, they would have said to me, "We've done what is right in our own eyes. We're doing what the Bible says." Which is not a good understanding. I'm going to read you some headlines, five headlines, and you may recognize them. Family dispute leaves 69 members dead. Powerful government leader caught in love nest. Gang rape leads to victims' death and dismembership. Girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. And finally, female judge says travelers are no longer safe on the highways. Did you see those in the paper recently? Well, they could have been in the paper of New York or London or anywhere in the world. But you may be surprised to hear that these are not headlines at all. Not because they're not newsworthy. It's because they happened between 1380 and 1050 BC. You see, these stories are all in the book of Judges. Let me give you a little bit of a historical background to the book of Judges. God's people had brought, God had brought his people out of Egypt in the year about 1470 BC. And then he let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then under the leadership of Joshua, he allowed them in to the promised land of Canaan. Now, the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. Don't forget, Joshua led them into the promised land. Now, the book of Joshua ends like this. Joshua 24:31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But now, they abandoned the law, they compromised with their enemies, they tolerated them and coexisted with them. Now, with a lack of clear leadership, they were confused. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Which leads me to the text for tonight. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not only did the Israelites do what was right in their own eyes, but today the law of God has been rejected and replaced with postmodernism and subjectivism, which has become the law of the land. What is good and right for me, that's what I'm going to do. And you could say that that applies in South Africa and the whole world today. The law of God has been abandoned and it's been replaced with subjectivism. Let me give you a few examples. Abortion. Abortionists think that they are doing the right thing. Even the government think that it's right. They've changed the laws to allow it. Millions of women around the world think it's right and have chosen it. Homosexuality. Nowadays, not only is it acceptable, but these people flaunt themselves as if they are right and we are wrong. Laws of the land have been changed to accommodate them. Marriage is another. It has even been redefined. So it is no longer between a man and a woman. It can now be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. In Kenya this year, they passed a law allowing polygamy. Now you may say, so what? Our president has got numerous wives. It applies here. Well, let me tell you that in Kenya, on the 27th of August last year, two men married one woman. That's not polygamy. That's polyandry. I had finished my sermon by last week. But somebody sent me an email on Wednesday and asked me, gave me something to read. And as I clicked on it, it went to Mail Online. And I read the article which they sent me, and while I was reading it, a headline next to it just popped out at me. And because I thought you may not believe me, I've printed it. This is from the Mail Online, which is an English paper, Wednesday, the 28th of May. It says, "Here comes the bride. And another one. And another one. Meet the world's first married lesbian priest. And they're expecting a baby in July." These three ladies from Massachusetts got married last year in August. How far are we going down that road? R.C. Sproul, in his book called How Should I Live in This World, helps us to understand how the world is twisting the truth and how careful we need to be. in a chapter in this book, he talks about ethics and morals. And I don't know whether you know the difference between ethics and morals. But he says, ethics define what people ought to do, and morals describes what they actually do. Today, ethics and morals are blurred. You don't see the difference. He goes on to say, this creates a kind of statistical morality in which good is determined by the norm, and the norm is decided by the majority. Conformity to the norm then becomes the ethical standard or obligation. And he says this is it. It's three steps. First, we do a survey of behavioral patterns. If we discover that most people are participating in premarital sex, then we declare that this activity is normal. Step two, we move quickly from the normal to a description of what is authentically human. You see, humanness is defined by what human beings do. Hence, if the normal human being engages in premarital sex, we conclude that that activity is not only normal, it is good and correct. Step three. Now, that's not bad enough. Step three is to declare the patterns that deviate from the norm to be abnormal and inhuman. In this example, chastity becomes a form of deviant sexual behavior, and the stigma is placed on the virgin rather than on the non-virgin. And the world is doing that with every sin that you can think of. The good becomes bad and the bad becomes good. It's a complete swap. But back to the text. Israel was both a nation and a church. The text says there was no king in those days, but they did have a king. You see, it was a theocracy, and the God of heaven was their king. They also had a law, and that law set them apart from every other nation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen that the Lord, what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. They had a king, and they had a law, and the essence of that law is summarized in Deuteronomy 6:18. Turn over that page. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Contrast that with what is now going on in the land that they've been given. Today, just as then, the church is facing a diminishing authority of Scripture. People are turning away from the Word of God. Christianity has returned today to the same condition that Israel was in the day of the judges. We expect the world to be subjective, and we expect them to do what is right in their own eyes. And they do. Don't forget, our text is not only referring to a nation, but also to the church. Christianity is coming under the same type of subjectivism. In many cases, it's threatening and overwhelming the church because of the lack of respect for the Word of God. Christianity is being remodeled according to the imagination of men. Men are setting themselves up as Christian leaders and Christian teachers, and they are leading hundreds of thousands and millions of people astray with a message that is not even biblical. It's a message that's been redefined because the Word of God is being redefined and in some cases ignored altogether. I'm not only talking about cults and sects or liberal churches. I'm also talking about the so-called conservative Bible-believing churches, where this tendency towards subjectivism is becoming overwhelming. You may ask, well, what's that got to do with me and what's that got to do with us today? Well, let me ask you a simple question. Is God's Word losing authority in your life? Or has it ever had authority over your life? In other words, do you refer to the Bible to make your decision? Or do you find alternative sources from which to make decisions? Before you answer that question, I'm going to give you four points of view, which I think we all need to consider before we give our answer. Firstly, God's Word is always authoritative. Let me clarify that. God's Word cannot be diminished, but we can diminish it in our own life. In other words, God's Word is always authoritative whether we obey it or not. We then got to ask, what is authority? Well, authority is defined as the power or the right to give orders, to make decisions, and to enforce obedience. It's therefore closely associated with who's talking and what position they hold. Let me give you a couple of examples. If a traffic cop has no authority over you in your home or at work. But if he pulls you over on the highway, you need to be obedient. You need to obey what he tells you. Otherwise, you would land up in a problem. The building inspector. It doesn't matter what we think, the building inspector. But if he tells us to move the door from the cry room 3 meters down the passage, we better do it. And if you ask him why, and he's got no understanding as to why, he told us to put it there in the first place, we better do it. He has the authority because of who he is and the position he holds. And God's Word is authoritative because of who he is. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and therefore authoritative. You see, God has the authority, whether we believe it or not. I mean, can you imagine the picture when God says to Moses, now I want you to go and tell my people that I'm going to take them out of Egypt to the promised land. And when you've told them, go and tell Pharaoh that he must let my people go. Yes, says Moses, sure. I mean, he's going to believe me. He's going to want these millions of people to free labor, to move out, on whose authority? Well, the authority comes from God. You see, in Exodus 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am. And we know the rest. The second point is that God's authority is not only is not one amongst many. It is the only authority. If you listen to a debate and you hear the first speaker, and then you hear the second speaker, maybe you would change your mind because there's some conflict. But when you come to the Word of God, it is inerrant. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. There is no alternative. God's Word is the final authority because it comes from God. It is permanent. It cannot be overthrown. But man tries to overthrow the authority of Scripture. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and against His anointed." And God answers that in verse 4. And it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at these fools who think that they have more authority than God. The Lord holds them in derision." The authority of God is not a suggestion. It is an obligation. When we look at the Bible, do you see that as a book of helpful suggestions? Select a few and throw the rest away. Pick up a few hints and tips along the way from your granddad or somebody else, some wise counselor. Or do you believe that the Word of God is the final authority? Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Thirdly, God's Word is the final authority in all matters of Protestant, Christian, faith, and practice. I put the word Protestant in there because the Catholics think that the Pope can overrule the Word of God. Well, good luck with that. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depend not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the rule of faith and life. When we get confused as to what to believe, go back to the Word of God. God's Word is the final authority. That used to be understood and accepted in every Protestant church. But today it's challenged by subjectivism. What is subjectivism, you may ask? Well, it's the outworking of self-deification. What that means is that we're making ourselves to be God. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? What Satan said to Eve? "If you eat of the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." And what did she do? She took the fruit because she wanted to be like God. So it started way back. Not something new. And that's exactly what subjectivism is. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Why do I do this? And why do I believe that? Because I'm in control of my life. Nobody must tell me what is right and wrong. Subjectivism is the outworking of self. The biggest god in the world today is self. We worship self. It's not surprising when it's in the world, but it is surprising when it's in the church. It's happening in every denomination. It's happening in the Baptist churches. It's happening in the Reformed Baptist churches. And it's happening in this church. Fourthly, the final authority of God's word has been replaced with other forms of authority. Let me give you a few examples. The authority of one's own conscience. Some, when confronted by the authority of Scripture, say, "I'm not convinced by that." Well, maybe you've said that. Those who say it have already decided that they are the final authority. It's not about being convicted. You see, if you are not convicted about your sin, it is still a sin. You are still sinning. And that's what's coming into the church. Others would say it's about feelings. When someone starts a sentence which says, "I feel that the church should allow us to do this," you already need to be suspicious. Spurgeon said, "You can't live by your feelings." Do you base the decisions in your life on your feelings? Oh, that's a wobbly ride. Others are guided by their emotions. "I'm not happy when the church says I can't do this. I get upset when the elders say that I must do that." You see, with our emotions going up and down like a yo-yo, we could change our mind on the same subject 4 or 5 times within an hour. Others are guided by their reasoning. "I've thought it through, and by my understanding, I'm going to do X, Y, Z." You see, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. They reason it out as to what. Similarly, there are people in the church reasoning out what they want to do. In fact, they take the word, they twist it, they take it out of context just to do what they wanted to do. And the last category is that they use their favorite preacher, teacher, or author. Many fall into this category. They believe the gospel according to, and you put in your own name, whoever is your favorite. He says it, so I'm going to do that. Or so-and-so said this in his book, and therefore it must be right. I cannot do it. If you fall into this category, who do not question what you are being told, you're falling into the sphere of Catholicism. Do you know that in the Catholic Church for hundreds of years, they didn't have a Bible to read. They weren't allowed to read the Bible in the pew. The priest told them what to believe. And do you know what happened after a few hundred years? The Dark Ages. We need to be like the Bereans. Don't believe anything that I say tonight. Don't believe anybody who preaches from this pulpit or any other pulpit. But go and search the Scriptures to see whether we're telling you the truth or not. You see, if you're not happy with something which is said from the pulpit, don't leave it. Go home and check it out yourself. If you don't understand something that was said, go back and read it and see whether you can get to an understanding. And if you don't succeed, get hold of somebody who could explain it to you. Preferably the person who said it. You know that just about every week in this church, somebody challenges the preacher as to what something that he said in his sermon. And that's the way which we need to learn and grow and in some cases even correct what may have been said by accident or on purpose, depending on who's preaching. Of course, it won't happen tonight. Just to encourage you, let me tell you that even the elders in the church challenge each other on what is said sometimes in a sermon. We are there to protect you. But you need to protect yourself as well. You see, God's word is the final authority in faith and practice. So what does final authority in faith mean? What can I believe about God? What can I believe about myself? What can I believe from my favorite author or preacher or whoever? Well, you don't have a right to believe whatever you want. You see, but that's what's happening in the churches. The Lord has decided and determined what we are to believe in the Bible. He wrote it for our understanding. So we can't decide whether we want to or we don't want to. We have to. It's obligatory. It's not choose one or leave that out. That is it. We must believe. John 8:31 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Are you abiding in God's word? It's one thing to hear the truth, but it's another thing to apply it to our lives. If we do not abide in God's word, we are not his disciples. You see, if you come here every Sunday, twice a Sunday, and you are a hearer only, and you do not apply what is taught from the pulpit, I'm afraid you're a spectator. You're not a Christian. Go and read the letters from John. Unless you apply it and it changes your life, you're not born again. I'm not saying that. The Word of God tells us that. See, the Word of God is not only the final authority in faith, but it's also the final authority in Christian practice. One of the most unpopular things in the world today is to call something a sin. And that's even crept into the church. Very few churches today preach about sin because it's unpopular. You see, it's more popular to be open-minded. And rather than call something a sin, we give it a different name. Personal choice, alternative lifestyle. And so we can come up with various alternatives. It's still a sin. If we call anything a sin, we get labeled. I'm talking about we in the pulpit. If we call anything a sin, we get labeled as being a bigot, radical, even having a phobia, intolerant. In the end, it doesn't matter what men say. God's commandments are the final authority. If God calls it sin, it doesn't matter whether I am convicted about it, whether my conscience speaks to me about it, or I have feelings about it. If I really believe that it's God's word, then it's the final authority. And that must overrule all else. And I must obey. In Galatians 5, Paul names the sins of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's word is there to set the standard as to what is right in what is wrong. If your life is your life defined by what is right in your own eyes, see, we cannot pretend to be under God's authority unless we live under the authority of the Word. In other words, you could have a high view of Scripture, but a low view in practice. And that's exactly what was happening in the book of Judges. Even in Christ's day, he recognized that those Pharisees had a high view of Scripture. In John 5:39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You see, to have a high view in theory but a low view in practice is not fulfilling the need to be a Christian. If we in this church can easily fall into this category because of our emphasis on good teaching. You see, we may get very puffed up with our head knowledge. But if we're not fulfilling it by our practical life, then we too are at fault. The motto of this church is "Where Truth Matters." By that we are saying that we believe that the Word of God is the final authority in faith and in practice. Debates about law and ethics tend to focus on two basic options: autonomy and heteronomy. Autonomy declares that a man is a law unto himself. He sets the law and he is accountable to himself and himself alone. Heteronomy means ruled by another. And in the system of heteronomy, people have to obey the rules set by those in charge. And those in charge can either be an individual or a group or a state. Now within heteronomy, there is another group. And that is a theonomy. A theonomy is ruled by another who is identified only as God. That's what we fall under. We are a theonomy. And this distinction between autonomy and theonomy is the most fundamental conflict of mankind. When theonomy is abandoned for autonomy, the biblical description of that action is sin. You see, it's the creature's declaration of independence from his creator. God has the right to issue commands and impose obligations and to bind the consciences of men. Are you autonomous and doing what is right in your own eyes? Or have you bowed the knee to God? Not just as lip service, but in a practical application in your life. If we are to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, then there are two issues which we must consider. The first is to know the Word of God, to understand with our own mind what God requires and what pleases Him. If we are weak in that area, then let me encourage you to perhaps read through the Bible in 1 year. There are many reading plans which you can follow. Go to the media center. Take out some biblical books which will give you God's understanding of His Word. And also go to a home group. There you're going to have interaction with the leader as to exactly what the Word of God means. But then there are those who know the Word, they understand God's Word, and they have certainty as to what is required. Unfortunately, even if you could recite the whole Bible, it's only half of the battle. The second half of the battle is to have enough courage to do what you know is right. Let me give you a practical question. Do you always do what you know is right according to the Word of God? No. Nobody can do that. We all fall short. It's not enough, though, to know the Word if we lack courage to do what is right. And we all fall short in this area. So let me encourage us that you could form an accountability group. There are some groups in the church already who hold each other accountable for various things. So you could get hold of your spouse and be accountable to each other, perhaps for different things in your life. Or you could have a friend where you could be accountable, or a group of friends who are all accountable to each other. If the problem which you have is even more serious, and it's not as simple as just holding accountability, then ask for some help with counseling to overcome the problem that you have. I'm going to close with a quotation from Prophecy Newswatch, writing about apostate Christianity. Revelation 3, we read of the seven churches. The last church, the church or church age, is symbolized by the church of Laodicea. Laodicea means the rights of the people. Thus, this was a church governed by the will of the people rather than the will of God. This is the church age from which the Antichrist and the false prophet will emerge. It is the church age that Paul talked about that would not endure sound doctrine, but would rather gather around them teachers that would say what their itching ears wanted and desired to hear. The church is described as lukewarm, indifferent, not concerned with right and wrong or with good and evil. They take a neutral position, one of live and let live. Don't make waves. They are trying to serve two masters, God and self. The church of the last days will be marked by apostasy and falling away. This does not mean that God is not moving and doing great things at the same time. But can we identify the wolves in sheep's clothing? You see, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if possible, even the elect of God. If you are a believer here tonight, you are the elect of God. And we need to know the Word of God so that we are not duped by these false prophets. Amen. While the band is coming up, I just want to read an invitation I got from somebody in our congregation, sent this to me on Thursday night. There's an invitation to a meeting in Johannesburg on Thursday morning, sent out by Michael Cassidy and others. And they say you're invited to the meeting. It says, before the end of this year, a number of laws will be considered by Parliament that will make it illegal to preach certain portions of the Bible and impose fines or imprisonment upon pastors who continue to preach these offensive scriptures. In a number of cases already, churches and pastors have been taken to court and or to the Human Rights Commission for preaching the Bible. The freedoms we have fought for might be lost if we do not speak up now and act now. Don't miss this meeting. It's here, folks. There's persecution against preaching the truth from the pulpit in this country. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight. We come humbly, Father, to acknowledge our sinfulness, that we do not love your word, that we fall far short of knowing and understanding it. We fall far short of being a Berean, where we challenge what we are taught to make sure that what we know and understand is correct. And so, Father, give us that love for your word. Help us to grow in understanding. Help us to know what is right and what is wrong according to you and not according to our own evil hearts. And so, Lord, as we ask this, we trust that you would just change our hearts, that you would change our determination to get to know the word better, to trust it, to obey it, that you can be not only our Savior, but also our Lord. So, Father, forgive us our sins. Lead us in your ways, that we may truly be called your disciples, because we abide in your word. Amen.